Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Nice to see you. We're lagging a little bit behind this morning, but that's okay. And I want to welcome Matt back from Orlando last week. So I asked him where his suntan was, but no suntan.
It was in my carry-on.
Oh, it was in your carry-on. Okay, in a bottle, right? Okay, well, let's do a little recap before we get started today. I think our overall theme is the true story of the whole world, and the idea of going through this survey is to see the connection between all the stories. I was talking with Ellen today about how I'm really enjoying seeing the connection, because in preaching and even in Bible study in church, you take kind of one passage at a time and stay in that all day, and then even if you were doing the next passage the next week, over time you kind of lose the connection, the thread that winds together. So far we've looked at Act 1, the creation, God establishes a kingdom, and then Act 2, the fall, with the distortion and the corruption of God's creation, and then culture gets developed and misdirected, rebellion against trusting in God and God's way, and that these stories in the first part of Genesis are what I term mythic stories. Myth is kind of a red flag word, and we think a myth is something false, but these aren't false. They're mythic. They are larger than life. You know, as Tim was saying in the sermon this morning, these stories written down in the time of the exile, going back and talking about creation and God's goodness and blessing, they have themes that are broader, that are larger than just history or science or fact. They're larger than life, and they're larger than science. They're larger than history. They're prehistory, before history was being written, sometimes referred to as the primordial myth. So these mythic stories, an example of that, somebody was asking me last week about the long years that people lived. If you look at the genealogy going up to Noah, you have Adam lived 930 years. And this is not, I do this from memory and that's not right, it's Lamech, who lived 777 years. And then when you get to Noah, just before Noah, in Genesis 6:3, it says, and so people will now live 125 years, so a lot less time. And then when you get to Psalm 90, a person lives how many? Wayne?
3 score and 10.
I knew he would know the answer. 3 score and 10, or 70, or if by reason of strength, 4 score, 80. So that's our lifespan pretty much today. So these are mythic in the sense that they're not giving you a biography that Adam lived 930 years and that now it's only 80. They're saying after the corruption of God's creation, things began to fall apart and the lifespans get shorter and shorter. Methuselah is the oldest. Who knows how old Methuselah was? It's your test for today. Should I call him Wayne again?
969.
Thank you, Ken. 969 years. That's the oldest in the list. So they don't exactly diminish evenly. But they're mythic. The ages are mythic. It's not intended to give you a birth certificate and an autopsy that was exactly this age. They're mythic. That's part of these mythic stories that give the larger truth of God's great creation, which has been diminished and corrupted. Now. And so now our mortality is reduced to, if by reason of strength, 4 score, maybe a little longer, maybe 125. But so that's an example of the mythic part of the story. Today, we turn now to Act 3. God has seen the corruption of creation, wiped the slate clean, started over with Noah, the new creation, and then people fell into corruption again. So now in Act 3, God chooses a particular family, a particular people, as another effort to restore creation, to bring a new creation, to redeem. Redemption Initiated is the title we have for this chapter. And now we move from mythic stories to legendary stories. You know, we talked about different kinds of literature over here. Myths, saga, legend. Legends are maybe a little bit more rooted in history and historical people and facts, but the stories aren't, again, they aren't just history, they aren't just biography, but they are shaped and told in a certain way to make a certain point. They're embellished, they're elaborated, And so if you read through the Abraham cycle of stories, which we're looking at today, you'll see how certain episodes get repeated in a different way, and they're very masterfully woven together as legend that's rooted in history. They're not exactly just mythic stories, they're legendary stories rooted in history, but they're still theology. They're still making a deeper truth. They're still larger than life, larger than just the facts about Abraham and Sarai's life. They're these legendary stories. An example of that in our own culture is George Washington. George Washington's a historic character, but whether he chopped down the cherry tree and whether he threw the silver dollar across the Potomac and whether he slept at every place that people say George Washington slept here, those are probably not factual. They're part of the legend, the embellishment that speaks to the deeper truth of what a great leader George Washington was as the father of our country. So they're not factually, biographically true. They're legendary, but they speak to a deeper truth, but rooted in a historic person. So legends, as you're thinking about the different kinds of literature in the scripture. Okay, so last week we ended with culture misdirected, with the flood and wiping the slate clean, and Noah. In our denomination, we like to use liturgical vestments, and I happen to think of this. So Ellen sews, so she made these stoles, and if I had been preaching on Noah, I would have used the animal stole. And when we would put these on, we would, you know, say a little sort of silent prayer to ourselves, and she has a little meditation thing on the inside, a little rainbow and an ark. So, and I remember the little song I sang a snatch of a few weeks ago. There's animals and animals and animals and animals, yes, Lord. The animals are coming one by one, the old cow chewing on the caraway bun. The animals are coming two by two, the elephant and the kangaroo. The animals are coming three by three, the bear and the bug and the bumblebee. The animals are coming four by four, the old hippopotamus stuck in the door. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. To the lamb. The animals are coming six by six, the hyena laughing at the monkey's tricks. The animals are coming seven by seven, the old fat pig hollered, who's that shoving? Animals are coming eight by eight, Noah hollered out, shut that gate. Animals are coming nine by nine, Noah hollered out, cut that line. The animals are coming ten by ten, the old ark whistles blew then, and nobody knew where they was at till the old ark bumped on Ararat. Hallelujah, 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 to the Lamb. That's your theatrical moment. So I wore an animal tie just for that too. See, I like theater, so I have to put some of that in sometimes. I did, I think. It should be recording. Yeah, it's gone. So, we're now at God choosing a particular family, a new start, another effort to restore creation, to redeem the corruption that's occurred in individuals and in culture and in the world. And so we're going to start with the call of Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis. That Bible's too heavy. There's a sermon illustration in that. When Tim said, I lost my Bible, or I left my Bible, I thought there's a sermon illustration in that. Chapter 12. But now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot's his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions that they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. Okay. We've had a genealogy just before this that traces the line from Noah down through the son Shem. Remember the three sons? Who can name them? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Good. Hey, you're a good class. You studied. through Shem to Terah, the father of Abram, and he lived in the Ur of the Chaldees. I have this great large map Tim provided here. So Ur of the Chaldees is down here in Babylonia. And Terah, the father of Abram, had moved up to Haran, which is up here. And now he's being called by God to go down to Canaan, to the promised land. Several things about this passage. Go. Faith is a journey. Faith is not sitting still. Faith is going. It's movement. It means risk. He's told to leave his family, to leave his possessions, leave his security, leave his home, and go to some place that was totally unknown. Go to the place I'm going to show you. I mean, didn't even tell him ahead of time. So, faith involves risk and movement, and it calls for trust. Leaving the past, moving into the future, an important theme set up here. Made me think in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That theme of leaving behind the past, leaving behind security and comfort, putting your feet up and watching the Super Bowl. Quit preaching and go to Midland. And getting out there, trusting in God and doing God's work. And you see that earlier, of course, when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, when Cain was sent out to be a wanderer, Noah and the animals go out from the boat. This faith and trust involve not sitting still and being comfortable, but involve going out. Faith is an adventure. There's uncertainty in it. And there's movement. So, for the church, is the church to be a fortress that protects us from the horrors in the world, the chaos in the world? Is it to be a fortress, or is it to be a lighthouse and a saving station? A great parable told by a church leader 50 years ago about church as a lighthouse and that sends out people in the rough waters of the ocean to be a life-saving station. There's a movie that's just come out about that. What's the name of it? I wrote it now. The Finest Hours, where there's a tanker or something that breaks up, and so the people in the life-saving station have to go out into the storm to make the rescue. Well, is the church a fortress where we sit here comfortably and secure and have great fellowship dinners? Or is it a lighthouse shining a light and sending out, going out to save people? So that's all involved in this story. Also in this passage, God blesses Abram and Sarai. Blessing is that theme that comes up over and over. Adam and Eve were blessed. The animals were blessed. So we have blessing coming. And there's two major blessings in the story. Abram and Sarai are blessed to be made a great nation, that they're going to have descendants, and they become be given a name and be a great nation, and they're given the land that they go to. This is going to be your land. Interestingly, Canaan, the land of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham, and if you remember earlier in the sort of seamy episode of Noah's drunkenness, and Ham and his descendants were cursed to be slaves, the son was Canaan. So there's kind of a little hint that here Abram and to become the Israelites are moving to the promised land, which is a land
where Canaan, the Canaanites, already live. You have kind of a hint of that there's going to be tension. There's going to be difficulty. The life of faith and where you're going isn't going to a rose garden, except that roses have thorns, of course. It's a place where there's going to be conflict and strife, and you have to trust God and follow God's will in faith. And the third thing, so to be a great nation, to have descendants, to be given the land, and to be a blessing. A blessing is not just to be great myself and to enjoy life, but it's to be a life-saving station, to be a blessing to other nations and other people. In the Tower of Babel story, I forgot to mention that up here. The people in the Tower of Babel building the tower were putting themselves in place of God, but they were also like building a fortress. And they were breaking covenant with God, the covenant made with Noah and creation to go out and be fruitful and multiply. They were wanting to establish themselves in a fortress, and they were breaking that promise of being a blessing to others. So here in Abram and Sarah, they're blessed not just to sit back and take selfies. They're blessed to share the blessing with others. And so, what was Abram's response? Did you hear that in the story? He was given these three blessings: descendants, the land, blessed to be a blessing, a mission. And then what was his response?
He believed.
Yeah.
He went.
He believed and he went. But what was Noah's first response when he got off the boat? Built an altar and worshiped. So that's part of belief, and that's part of going, is to worship, to give thanks, to believe, and then to be engaged in the mission. So he built an altar at Shechem that later becomes an important sanctuary for Joshua after the Exodus and coming back into the Promised Land. Shechem becomes an important place. It says it was at the Oak of Moreh, and that perhaps there was already a cultic shrine there from other religions that then is transformed into a place of worship of God. And it's kind of interesting how we Christians often take something from a pagan resource and we baptize it and convert it into Christianity. Halloween. Christmas, the winter solstice, baptized and made to celebrate the birth of Christ. Easter, the name Easter, Estra is a pagan goddess. That's not even a Christian name, Easter. But we've made it the celebration of the resurrection and connected it with spring. So here Abram and Sarah build an altar, and they take at the Oak of Moreh, and they take a place that was a pagan shrine, and they convert that, they baptize it and convert it into a place of worship of Yahweh, the one true God. And the name of the place is Bethel, and we learn in a later story with Abraham, the naming of Bethel is House of God. Bethel, House of God. And then the story that I read concludes, and they journeyed on by stages. Now that little phrase is kind of interesting. It says faith is a journey. You don't come to this stage and you stop and you build a fortress. No, you keep journeying. And there's another stage, and there's another stage, and there's another stage, and there's another stage. Life is about movement and journey and risk. Faith is about movement and journey and risk and trusting God and trying to be a part of God's work to restore creation, to restore that goodness that God wants. Okay. Oh, gosh, I'm covered, going quicker than I thought. We've got a lot to cover today. So now we fast forward to Genesis 15. And we have the framework set already for now God making a new covenant now with Abram and Sarah. First covenant was the first covenant? With Noah and the rainbow we heard about this morning, the sign of the covenant. A covenant with Noah and his family, but also with all creation. And now we have the stage set for the new covenant with Abram. There are a few hiccups in the road, though. I said he's journeying by stages, and if you read through the whole thing, you see there's some hiccups. The first thing is that Abram and Sarah go down into Egypt, and all of a sudden, even though Abram is trusting, he does something that's kind of scandalous. In Egypt, the king has eyes for Sarah and wants to sleep with her. And so Abram's scared, and he says, well, you can have her. She's not my wife. Who is she?
Sister.
She's my sister. So, yeah, you know, he has obedience. He has faith, but he's also human. He also misdirects the call that God has given him. So, very interesting story. And then he comes back, and then he enters into conflict with his nephew Lot. They're back in the promised land together, and they start quarreling over their wealth and over their lands. The different herdsmen from the two different families start fighting with each other. And so they separate, and Lot chooses a different place to live, which ends up being Sodom and Gomorrah, not a very good choice. And Abram and Sarai stay in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Interesting, you know, we talked about these legendary stories that are shaped. Lot is a foil to Abram. Abram is the hero, Abram and Sarai. Lot is always portrayed as making bad choices, doing unwise things, and it kind of sets off in stark contrast how Abram is working, trying to be faithful and trusting. So again, this legacy is told in such a way to emphasize the importance of faith and trust. And so Lot's the foil, makes this bad choice and chooses another place. And it's about the land. One of those promises, you'll have this land. The quarrel is over the land. And do we still have that quarrel going on today about who gets to inhabit the land in Israel between Palestinians and Israelis? So land is one of those mythic kind of things, one of those powerful, you know, Mother Earth, you know, but then you quarrel over it. So important issue in the story. So we have this conflict, Lot goes a different way, and then Lot is attacked and he's captured, and what does Abraham do? He comes to his rescue. Even though they've separated and are at odds with each other, Abram comes back and he fights a war and he rescues Lot. And this foreign king, Melchizedek, comes in and blesses Abram. And so it's interesting that foreign countries are recognizing the power, the heroism of Abram. It's kind of an interesting little element in the story. Melchizedek, in Hebrews, in the New Testament, you know, Tim jumped around this morning, so I get to jump around too, right? All over the Bible. In Hebrews it says, Jesus is a new priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's like, interesting how you have these reconnections back to Melchizedek, who's the king of Shalem, which is a different country. And so, again, blessed not just to stay within their own family, but blessed to be a blessing to other nations as well. So even that interesting little story about Melchizedek reemphasizes that the Jews, Abram and Sarai and their family and their descendants, are to be a blessing to other nations. So now we come to Genesis 15, after those little detours along the way of the story, and we have the covenant being made official. Covenant's already implied in the promises, but now it becomes official. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. So he's been asked to go, not knowing where he's going, and he's gotten there, and God says, do not be afraid. In the teacher's discussion earlier this week, Jane brought out the point that the term fear not or do not be afraid occurs in the Bible. She thought it was 365 times, but which would be one for every day, right? But it's not. But it's over 80 times. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And this is the first time in the Bible. So Abram's called to trust, to face dangers and conflict and struggle. He's already been facing it. Do not be afraid, Abram. Important promise, part of the covenant. Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's what Ken's pointing to. He believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Romans, Paul says, remember Abraham. He believed, and Yahweh God reckoned it to him as righteousness. The importance of trust and faith is central to the story. Okay, so Abraham complains. You told me my descendants were going to be great, and here I am over 75 years old. Time's a wasting, and I still haven't got any heirs. And my slave, in the Hebrew, the term is Ben Betty, which means son of my house. It's like the butler. Anybody watch Downton Abbey? Carson is going to inherit the estate. The butler is going to inherit the estate. That's what Abraham is saying. I haven't got any children. My servant, my slave, in fact, is going to inherit the estate. So again, you see his trust is wavering a little bit. He's doubting. And then God reiterates the promise. He says, go outside and look at the stars. You can't even count those. Your descendants are going to be even greater than that. So he reaffirms the promise to make of Abram's family a great nation and calls on him to trust again. And then they have a covenant ceremony. And it's a very interesting story. It's a little bit too long to read. But he takes some heifers and some goats. These are actually big horn sheep. And cuts them in half and lays them out. And then he falls into a deep sleep. And in the dark of the night, a flaming, smoking pot and a torch pass through, sort of into the vision of his night, pass between the halves of the animals. And it's a covenant ceremony to seal this promise between God and Abram. Remember we talked last week of covenants like a sacrament. There's an outward sign that shows an inward grace. The rainbow is the sign of the covenant with Noah. And so here this covenant ceremony, this enactment is a seal on the promise to make Abram's family great, to give him the land and the call to mission to be a blessing. It's kind of mysterious. And it's interesting. Any of you ever say, I'm going to cut a check, or I'm going to cut a contract, or I'm going to cut a deal? It comes from this ceremony of cutting the animals in half as a sign of the covenant. And so when you make a contract, that's like a covenant. When you write a check, you're promising that that money is going to be paid. So you cut a check, you cut a deal. So it's interesting, somehow, even in our current language, some of the images and actions from these great legendary stories still are present in our own language. So just kind of find that stuff interesting. And then, as part of the covenant ceremony, God says to Abram, you're going to be great, you're going to have the land, but time's coming when you're going to go down to Egypt and all your descendants are going to be slaves for a while. So, pointing ahead. Remember, the stories were written down when? What did Tim tell us this morning? During the exile. After slavery in Egypt, after going back to the promised land, and then being exiled again into slavery of sorts in Babylonia. And so, they're writing this down, and this story, this legend as it is shaped, has God foretelling the slavery to come in Egypt. But that Abram's family will come out of slavery. So foretells the danger of the journey. It foretells the promise that God will be with them and redeem them and bring them out of slavery. So again, you see these themes coming up over and over again, that faith is a journey. It involves risk. It involves danger. It involves conflict, even within your own family. It involves squabbling over the land. It involves maybe being made a slave. But God's walking with you, and God's going to continue to bless you and bring you out. Our God reigns, as Tim said this morning. So that's all a great, mysterious, and wonderful covenant ceremony, and Abram and Sarai must have been very inspired. But then next, Sarai begins to doubt. You know, we're getting older. How many people are 75 years or older? So, you've been promised you're going to have a baby. And you haven't had it yet. And so Sarah and Abram, they're about, you know, Abram's had his doubts. Now Sarah has her doubts. And she says, well, I think maybe I'm going to take matters into my own hand. Tower of Babel. I'm going to take matters in my own hand. And, you know, God hasn't made me get pregnant yet. So I think what I'll do is, Abram, I have this slave Hagar. You can go in and sleep with her. This was all perfectly legal in this culture. They had concubines, and you know, it was not a monogamous time. And she can have a child, and that way we can be sure that this promise will come true. We'll make sure that God's promise comes true, and you'll have a child by Hagar. And so Abraham goes along with it, and you get echoes of Eve saying, eat the apple, and Adam says, okay, I'll go along with it. You know, Adam's not guiltless, but there's this kind of this theme comes back again. Sarah says, here, take Hagar and sleep with her and have a child. And Abram says, oh, okay. Maybe she was real good looking, I don't know. But so it's kind of interesting, that theme comes back up, comes back again. And so they're not trusting God. They're not trusting God's promise. Understandably, they're getting pretty old. But they take matters into their own hands. And so Hagar has the child, and then jealousy rears its ugly head. All of a sudden, Sarah says, oh my gosh, now Hagar's got Abraham's child, and I still won't have any child. So see what happens when you corrupt the promise, when you distrust the promise and corrupt the creation, then you create all kind of other problems. So there's jealousy and anger and blame. She blames Abram. I mean, she's the one that asked Abram to do it in the first place, and then she blames Abram for doing it. Does that sound familiar? And so then she decides to take it out on Hagar and banish Hagar and the child into the wilderness, into the desert, presumably to die. There's a book called Texts of Terror. And this is one of those passages because it's very abusive of women. You know, this idea that Hagar and her child are going to, you know, are set up to die. But in the wilderness, God sees, and the child is named Ishmael, which in Hebrew means God hears. Anytime you have El in a word, that's God. So, house of God, God hears. Anytime you see a name with El in it, Elohim, Elohist over here, it's God. So God hears. Ishmael means God hears. So God steps in to rescue Hagar and Ishmael from this fiasco of a story. And so again, you see spinning out the results of distrust, the corruption of God's good intent. God's promise of goodness has been distorted, and it brings back tohu vabohu. Remember, formless and normless, helter skelter, chaos is brought back into the story. I mean, the story of Hagar and Ishmael is a chaos story. It's a story about the corruption of God's intent about positive, faithful, trusting relationships between people, in families, and between people and God. Another thing it says to me is when you have a class system in society, it brings corruption too. You know, Hagar's the slave. She doesn't really have any say in this at all. And so she gets oppressed and abused. Anytime you have a class system, it invites abuse and corruption of the equality and the goodness God wants. When you have 1% of the population having 30% of the wealth and 10% of the population having 70% of the wealth in our nation, it invites abuse, right? It invites some people being relegated to the wilderness with their children to starve and die. So, it's just a just a little preaching there. But in the story, at least God steps in to protect Hagar and Ishmael. They're always going to be kind of second class, but they're protected. And so then finally, 25 years have passed. Abram got the initial promise when he was age 75 and Sarai was 65. And finally, when Abram is 99 years old, 25 years later, and Sarai is 89. Have anybody 99 in here? finally, the promise comes true. So chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous. You remember with Cain, when Cain was all upset about his offering not being accepted, and God said, if you do right, you will be accepted. Now, your offering may not be accepted for whatever reason, but if you do right, you as a person, you're valuable. You'll be accepted. So to Abram, he says, if you walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you. So you have an echo there of the promise that was made even to Cain much earlier. And will make you exceedingly numerous. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land which you are, where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God. So a couple of things about that story. I'm God Almighty. El Shaddai, there's El again, God Almighty. You may know the song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Kamkana Adonai, so on and so forth. El Shaddai is a very important name for God. We've had several names for God already. We had El, we have Yahweh, and we have had to Abraham earlier, he said, I am your shield, the shield of Abraham. That's one of the titles that's used in several places for God, shield of Abraham, reflecting the covenant and the promise. And now we have El Shaddai. The Hebrew is a little bit uncertain. It's usually translated God Almighty, but it can also be translated God of the mountains or God of the breasts. I like this name because it's got a feminine image in it. Mountains and big breasts. We connect those, the Grand Tetons. Teton is from teat. You know, mountains remind men, especially of big breasts, I guess. It's a nurturing image. It's an image of promise and caring. So Almighty God, the mountains are strong and protective, but the breasts are nurturing and encouraging and loving. So in the name El Shaddai, you know, it's much more complex than just God Almighty. It has a feminine image in it, and the promise to Abram is a promise to protect and be with him, be Abram and Sarai's strength, but also to nurture them and care for them. It's just kind of a wonderful name. I have a sermon I preached on various, like six different names of God. And we impoverish our language for God when we always just say God or Father. Now, those are Father's a great important image. But there's so many wonderful, rich names for God in the scriptures. El Shaddai is one of those. And it appears here in this story. So El Shaddai, also the mother image the breasts is about fertility. The promise that I'm going to make you great and you're going to have descendants, you're going to have children. So El Shaddai kind of incorporates that promise of fertility and making Abram's family great into a great nation too. It's all kind of part of that name. And then, as I've already said, if you walk before me and be blameless, I will make my covenant with you. So the covenant is about mutual responsibility. Remember we mentioned last week, covenant is a relationship. So God is promising to be God, to protect and nurture and care, but Abram and Sarai are promising to walk with God and to trust and to try to be blameless. They fall down on that, obviously. But so the covenant is a mutual relationship. It's not just a one-sided thing. And then the names are changed. Abram, which means exalted father, the name he had originally. Now the name is changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. It said in the scripture, for I will make of you a multitude of nations. And Sarai becomes Sarah. Both of them are just versions of the name that means princess. And interestingly, I've discovered in studying for this that she's the only woman in the Bible whose name is changed. But a name change is very important because when the name is changed, it indicates God's action and transformation and a new direction in life. So Abram is changed to Abraham no longer. Again, blessed, exalted father, Abram, to be a blessing. Abraham, the father of a multitude. And Sarai, princess, is not just the little Cinderella princess in her house, but she's a princess of the nations. She too is blessed and has her name changed to bring a blessing to the other nations. So what other examples can you think of in Scripture where a name is changed that signifies this transformation?
Saul,
after his conversion, becomes Paul. So again, transformation, a new purpose in life. Who else? Jacob, which comes later in the story, we may get to that today. No, maybe next week. Jacob's name was changed to
Israel.
Jacob means supplanter because he supplanted his brother Esau, who was older, usurped his position. Becomes Israel, which means, I'm getting ahead of the story here, contender with God because of the story when he wrestled with the angel of God, and that's the point at which his name was changed. So again, contender with God, Jacob, who becomes Israel, and the name is now given to the Israelites, but being Israel, the chosen nation, is not being in a fortress and being all secure and comfortable. It means contending. You're going to contend with God. You're going to contend with other nations. You're going to be, Israel contends today. Israel is a great name for Israel, the nation of Israel today, right? Because they're in contention. And this crossroads of the world at the time, it's a place of contention and struggle. So that's another name change. Is there another one I had thought of? Seemed like. One more in the New Testament. Simon becomes Peter, after the confession, you're the Christ. No longer will you be called Simon, you'll be called Rock. Rocky. So names, even when there's not a name change in the Bible, names are very important. Names and names of people in particular say something about the personality, the character of that person, and what they're going to make of their life. And then when the name is changed, it shows God's action in their life and that they're given a new mission, a new purpose. They're blessed to be a blessing. So name change is very important. Abram changed to Abraham. Sarai changed to Sarah. And then another sign of the covenant. And so now, Abram, you've got to go out and get circumcised. You think Abram was happy to hear about that? Well, here he's 99 years old and he's got to go get circumcised. Matt's shaking his head over here. Guys can cross your legs now. circumcision becomes an outward sign. Other religions practice circumcision, but when Abram's child is born Isaac, and he takes Isaac on the eighth day and circumcises him. In the other religions, the circumcision happened at about age 13 when the child came of age. But now, with Abram, the circumcision happens at birth, and it's a way of saying, from birth, we are God's people. From birth, we're going to carry, it's patriarchal. You know, it's not women, it's men circumcised, so it reflects the patriarchal nature of this culture. But from birth, we're going to be God's people, called to be a blessing. Circumcision is sexual, because part of the promise was, you're going to be fertile and have kids. So sexuality, it's interesting how sexuality comes in. Sexuality is a good thing in creation. It's part of being fruitful and multiplying. And here, the organ of sexuality is part of the sign of the covenant to become a great nation with many descendants to bless the other nations. So it's all kind of woven together. And one of the things that I really like about doing the teaching this is you see the connection of how the whole thing is kind of moving in a direction. Abraham, 99 years old, gets the sign and is made, given the promise again, and Abraham, now, not Abram, Abraham, laughs. And the story says he fell down and laughed. In sign language, my son's deaf, so in sign language, laugh, but that's if you're falling, that's if you're guffawing. You're falling down on the floor and waving, you know, sticking your feet up in the air. That's what Abraham did. He didn't just chuckle that God promised to give him a kid. He fell down on the ground and rolled around and laughed. Because, you know, here I'm 99 years old, Sarah's 89, we're going to have a baby? I don't think so. And so God says, okay, you're going to name the child Isaac, which means, names are important, laughs. He laughs. Yitzhak Perlman. Yitzhak is actually the Hebrew for Isaac. I heard an interview with Yitzhak Perlman recently, and he's a great guy. A great personality, and I like the fact that he's named Laughter Perlman. And he has that joy of life in his virtuosic playing. And so Isaac, he laughs. You know, Abram laughed, and then God kind of made a joke out of it by saying, you're going to name him Isaac. Our time's almost up. Just a little bit more to do here today. So then they have these mysterious three visitors come, and there's this whole story about hospitality and entertaining the three visitors. And Abram asks Sarah to make loaves of bread and to bring wine and to kill a calf and bring it in. And this story is all about action. Abram goes two times, and he hastens three times, and he fetches four times. So here, it's not just faith, it's not just believing, but it's putting your belief into action in sharing with other people. Hospitality, blessed to be a blessing to other people in the story of hospitality. So the three strangers, these mysterious figures say, well, you're going to have a child, and Sarah's back there making the bread. You know, she doesn't bring a loaf of bread out of the bread box or the freezer. She's got to make it. So it even tells about how she mixes the oil and the water and the flour together. So it's all about action. She's back there and she hears this prediction, and then she laughs. So again, you've got this theme of laughter coming up. And it, you know, there's a theme of theme of doubting. There's a theme of joy. You know, laughter involves a lot of things. And so then God hears and he says, did you laugh? And Sarah says, oh, no, I didn't laugh. Well, you're going to name your kid Isaac, just to prove that you did laugh. So a very interesting little story there. Again, you know, themes of shame and guilt on Sarah's part, like Eve and Adam and Eve, shame and guilt. And yet God's going to make a blessing out of it with Isaac. I think I'm going to stop there. We fast forward to the story, which we'll pick up with next week, of Sodom and Gomorrah. which is again involves sexuality and hospitality. Two themes come back in a negative story, and then Isaac is born, and the promise continues. But we'll pick up with that next week. So, what themes are you seeing before we wrap up? What themes can you see as we're going through the story?
Changes,
yeah. Life is about change, it's about journey, it's about movement, it's about name change and transformation. So changes, journey, it's about covenant, God's promise and people's promise, a mutual relationship. Implicit in Adam and Eve, not explicit, explicit in Noah, explicit in a very specific way with Abraham and Sarah, covenant, working together to restore God's good creation. Other themes?
God sees the big picture and doesn't get derailed when the actions of God's people don't fit in.
Okay. So there's human frailty, there's obstacles, there's trust and distrust, but God doesn't get derailed. God continues to keep coming back, to keep giving second chances, to come at it in a new way. And I'm not going to wipe out the world again, but now I'm going to try something different. I'm going to select a family, not just to be special, but to be a blessing. So God never gives up. Okay, that's a good place to stop. Next week, we'll pick up with the story there and move on to the Exodus. Thank you.
Thank you.